Historically, I think probably safe to say this is a very special week for Marquette Manor. I have no idea what a year this is in the annual missions conferences. I would assume it's over 50, probably over 50, well over 50 maybe. I don't know. This is a very special meeting. And I have been thinking this morning of how important of a meeting this is to Jesus, as I've been thinking about him and picturing him right now and what he might be, his facial expression might be as he looks down at this missions conference. I believe, and I've always believed, the first missions conference ever held is recorded for us in the Upper Room Discourse. I think it's a missions conference. John 13 through 17. Jesus is gathering his disciples together to talk to them about some incredibly serious things concerning his global strategy to advance the gospel. And Jesus longed for this meeting. In fact, Jesus said, "With great desire, I have desired to share this night with you." Think of that. Those words are very powerful. He's emphasizing the fact that I've been thinking about this night. I've been planning about this night. I've been, can I say this? I've been looking forward to this night. I think that's certainly in that idea. With great desire, I have desired to share this night with you. And he's been planning for it. It's important to him. And he's got some important things he wants to say to his disciples. And I think that's how he feels about this conference. In this wonderful Upper Room Discourse, Jesus introduced the disciples like no other place to the Lord of the harvest, the Spirit of God, and began describing to them the kind of ministry the Holy Spirit would have with them, that he's going to remind you of what you need to know, and he's going to guide you into all truth, and he'll walk alongside of you. You know, he's going to be so much like me that he's going to be called the Spirit of Christ. He's going to be your friend. And in fact, Jesus says what you're going to experience with the Spirit of God is going to be better than what you have experienced with me. He's going to be the key. You're going to need to stay close to him. You're going to need to have a keen ear to listen to him and to follow him. And of course, as we read the book of Acts, we see that they followed through with that. I've always loved that little phrase in Acts 15 where James stands up after that great conference there in Jerusalem, and he says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Like they were getting the same emails or something. And Jesus is telling them that they're going to bear fruit that remains, that there are going to be people who will believe on me through your word. You're going to be effective. You're going to be useful. And he's breathing faith into these very unstable disciples who will deny him this night. In this meeting, Jesus talks about suffering and sacrifice. I'm sure that those two things will be mentioned in this meeting. Adventure and danger, swords are mentioned in this passage. And the talk of a conflict that is coming that no doubt was very frightening to the disciples. There were words and warnings of failure to the disciples on that night. And they had already experienced some failure. You remember before the washing of the feet, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom on that same night. It kind of reminds me of an 8-year-old who goes to someone else's birthday party and you can't get it through his head that it's not his birthday party. And he's impatient and he's indifferent to the enjoyment of the person who's there to be celebrated, and he's wondering why the gifts aren't for him, and he's just insensitive. Unfortunately, that happens at every missions conference as well. The things that are significant to Jesus get overshadowed by materialism and politics and humanism. And I like that dress she's wearing. Wish I had one like that. Simple things like that. Childish. When Jesus, on this night that also corresponded with the Passover, was preparing to give his life for these disciples, breaking the bread, drinking the juice, and so forth, they were rivaling with each other. And that happens. Jesus began to stress the importance of teamwork and unity, and and you've got to love each other. You've got to work with each other. It's going to be so important, because by the love that you have for one another, that's how this world's going to know that you're on assignment for me. This was a meeting that was punctuated by a very serious prayer time. As Pastor mentioned in his reading of this passage, you know, this was a meeting that was so significant that Satan found a way to attend. Now, just as in the garden, Satan found a snake that he could enter into to get into that sacred place, Satan here found another snake and got into this meeting. The Bible says Satan entered into Judas. He was present at the meeting, and I wouldn't be surprised if that might not be true in some sense here, that the devil tries to get into our missions conferences and bring confusion. But what Jesus was trying to make very clear in this upper room discourse, the first missions conference in history, he wanted to bring his disciples to feel what he was feeling. And there's a lot of repetition. This is an amazing, a large portion of Scripture. You remember the Gospel of John begins with the creation of the world, Jesus creating the world, and to the death of Christ. That's a lot to cover, isn't it? 20 to 25% of the book of John is taken up in this one conversation. 20 to 25% of the entire Gospel of John is one conversation Jesus had with his disciples. This was a significant meeting. Now, I hope that you and I won't be like the 8-year-old boy and come to missions conference with an impatience and an indifference and an insensitivity when Jesus is very excited about this meeting more than you and more than me. This meeting means more to Jesus than you and I could ever comprehend. This will probably be the most strategic missions meeting this church will hold for 1 year. And it is the chance for Jesus to get you and I to see what he sees and to hear what he hears and to feel what he feels and to hear the groan of God's heart for a lost and dying world and to sympathize with Jesus. You read this passage and Jesus says, "I am distressed to the point of death." We would call that depression. Jesus told his disciples, "Watch with me. Share the burden of this night with me. Pray with me. I'll only be a stone's cast from you." And they could hear the echo of his voice on the rocks as Jesus cried out and he was wanting them to identify with him. And Jesus wants the same today. He wants for Marquette Manor to have their ears so sensitively in tune to Christ that we will hear the groan of God's heart. Over all the political clutter we're going through right now and all the fears of COVID-19 and all the humanistic materialism and all these different things, that you and I for a few days will be able to literally say to God, "God, I want to hear your voice. God, I want to be as John who puts my head upon your breast and hears the heartbeat of God in such a definitive way that it changes me." Missions conferences are too valuable just to settle for emotional experiences and sentiment. We need something far greater than that. And it all starts with you and I understanding, sympathizing with the heart of God. I believe that is God's great desire for this wonderful meeting. That is not my sermon. It's somewhat, I suppose, a preface to missions conference. So I thought that was fitting to say those words, and I hope that it was. But our theme for this week is simply this: share the vision, reach the world. And share the vision, reach the world is what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Would you calm your own heart? Forget those around you. Forget all the things that have happened this weekend. And just say to God something like, "Lord, help me to be sensitive to your desires." Help me to think your thoughts after you. Help me to enter into your burden. See, that's what it is. Jesus is in Gethsemane, as Pastor said, ever living to intercede for us. And today he's asking you and me to enter into that great burden. Let's do it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before you today. And Lord, we know that you have a great plan for this meeting and a great plan for Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And the 50 plus years of missions conferences have seen so much result across the world, in Asia and in Europe and South America and in all the continents, I'm sure. Lord, would you help us to hear your heart? Would you speak to us during this conference? Would you open our eyes, Lord God? We are completely, utterly dependent upon you, Lord, for that stirring that can only come from heaven. And then, Lord, that we might be as the men of Issachar, to have understanding of the times that we live in, to know what we ought to do, to know the steps that we should take. Lord, meet with us as you met with the disciples in that first missions conference, and give us ears to hear those specific groanings of your heart that would prompt us to action, Lord. Lord, we do understand that Satan wants to get in, maybe not in the form of a Judas, maybe not in the form of a snake, but Lord, maybe in the form of an apathetic heart and indifference to that which excites you more than anything else. Lord, help us to shake it off as Paul shook off the serpent into the fire. Lord, help us to shake off these things and Lord, to look unto Jesus. Lord, we are in desperate need of you in these days. We're calling out to you to help us to think your thoughts after you. And Lord, we can't do it, but you can do it in us. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our theme this missions conference is simply share the vision, reach the world. And as I said, Jesus spent this very large section of Scripture in the very last moments of his earthly life in talking to his disciples about this vision. Now, it's not my vision. It's not Brother Perkins' vision. It's not Brother Pizarro's vision. It's the vision of Christ. And in this great upper room discourse, Jesus invites his disciples to share so many things, to share in his glory. The glory that I have, I want them to have. To share his Father, the love that I have known and the communication that I have known with you, Father, I want them to know that. I want them to share that. To share in his sanctification. Jesus says, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified. So that the sanctification of Christ has a direct result upon my sanctification. Why? Because his life is mine. Jesus said, and you will live because I live. What is he saying? I'm sharing my life, sharing my holiness, sharing my power, sharing the Spirit, sharing all these different things. And he's also saying, I want you to share my vision. I want you to take a share, that is to see what I see. And then with a believing heart to act upon that. The idea of sharing the vision is synonymous with faith. That is the opening of the eyes to these spiritual realities. It just automatically produces faith, and they're kind of one and the same. You know, as I read this portion of Scripture over and over again, I'm sure you have as well, if you think about the disciples who are going to betray Jesus that night at one level or another, the things that Jesus said would seem to just go right over their heads. And I picture a few 11 and 12-year-old boys up in a tree fort, talking about how they're going to take over town. And they've got their rubber bullet guns, you know, or their cap guns, and they've got a little sketch on a piece of paper, and they're going through how we're going to take over this community, you know, and you don't take that seriously. Anyone from an outside perspective looking in on this meeting would have thought the same thing. You have 12 men, one of whom is a betrayer. You have no advertisement, you have no bank account, you have no church building, you have no denominations, you have no structure, you have nothing. And here you are talking about that the world may hear. I'm going to use you disciples in this generation so that the world may hear. What is Jesus doing? He is vision casting. Something that was so way over their heads. And we might ask the question, why would he waste his time spending it on these disciples who didn't understand even that yet he was going to die and rise again, though he had said it some 15 times? Vision casting is never a waste of time. It is the purpose of God to continually cast a vision until the spirit of unbelief is in our heart is defeated. When that takes place, we will reach the world. That is exactly what this demonstrates. The upper room discourse is share the vision, share the vision. The Lord is giving this vision to disciples that we would not think deserve to even hear what he is saying. And the book of Acts is what? Reach the world. Right? In other words, what Jesus did, he felt it was effective. What Jesus did, he thought it would help. He thought this is not a waste of time. In fact, this is a very good use of time. And Jesus continually did this because the key to reaching the world is, in fact, intimately connected to sharing the vision. Friends, listen, when you and I will share the vision with Christ, we will reach the world. Do you know that they did this very thing? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians that the gospel, and in that context, he is not talking about general revelation at all, anywhere in Colossians, concerning the gospel. When he speaks of the gospel, he's talking about Christ's death on the cross. And he said, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Justin Martyr, a very faithful church historian, said, by the end of the first century, there was not a single people group, even those who were nomadic, who dwelt in tents and who moved from place to place, he said there's not a single people group that has not had the gospel preached to them. So what is that saying? They reached the world. They did it. And they started with, you know, just a handful of men. And they were able to do it. So that I want you to see this morning, the purpose of this missions conference. You know, a missions conference, if nothing else, is vision casting. I mean, we are pumping out that God can do it. And maybe sometime along the way, you might be tempted to think, this is big talk. Reaching the world, we're going to reach Chicago with the gospel. Friends, listen, this is not big talk. This is not 12-year-olds up in a tree fort. This is the same thing that Jesus did with his disciples. He knew if they get the vision, it will take place. If they see what I see, if they feel what I feel, they will reach this world with the gospel. And Jesus was not wrong. Now I realize the population in the first century was 200 million. And that's a very small population compared to what we have today. But we have a whole lot more to begin with if we even just started right now where we are. So that's what we're talking about in this missions conference. Share the vision. Now, that I want to just drill that into our hearts and into our minds. I want that to become our heart cry this morning and really throughout this week. Lord, help me to do that. I want desperately to share the vision that you have. And let me say this as we progress through these thoughts here this morning. Because the Lord Jesus knows that it is our unbelief that prevents the work from progressing, the primary ministry of Jesus with his disciples all through those 3.5 years was basically to dismantle that unbelief. Because he knew, as soon as this happens, we're going to reach the world. In John 14, you're right here in verse number 1, Jesus says, believe in me. So there's an imperative. And then a little bit later in verse number 10, he asks the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And then in verse number 11, we have again the two imperatives, believe me, verse 11, believe me. And at the very end of verse 11, believe me. And this emphasis is all throughout this upper room discourse. And Jesus would even bring up very questionable, like mysterious kind of things, like if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that would purposely produce this questioning spirit so that he could show them they had a spirit of unbelief that needed to be dealt with. And you remember when you get to the end of chapter 16, the disciples say, okay, now we believe. We got it now. Now we believe. And Jesus asks them the question, do you now believe? Do you now believe? This is a question that we hear the Lord ask us. Do you remember this question? Canst thou believe? Can you believe? And then what did Jesus say? All things are possible to him who can believe. Now, again, what are we getting at? If I am not able to share the vision, there is no way I will reach the world. All things are possible to him who sees with believing eyes. That is a vision of the worthiness of Christ. What is so different about the 21st century Christianity and the Christianity and the missionary movements of the 18th to 19th century is that there was a vision of the worthiness of Christ that caused people to drop what they were doing, drop their careers, drop their hopes for a bright, a happy life, and to go to foreign seas. And there has been a dimness concerning the vision of a worthy Christ. We need that again. There's a dimming in the vision of the power of prayer. How many of us struggle to believe that I can change the outcome in an unreached people group in Cambodia or in India by simply praying that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest field? And yet Jesus said that's the answer, Luke 10. Jesus said, there's places I'd like to go. I can't get there. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest field. How much time do we spend actually doing that? Do you know why we don't? And believe me, I'm not trying to broad stroke. If these shoes don't fit you, pass them to the person sitting next to you. I'm not trying to broad stroke. If you do not spend time praying for unreached people groups or are not even aware of unreached people groups and are praying for laborers, the reason is there is a dimness of vision about the power of prayer. It is hard. You know, but faith is necessary for prayer, isn't it? Because when I pray for somebody, people group in India, I can't see what happens. But it's okay because I already know what Jesus said. And that's enough. We have become very dim in our vision of what God is able to do in any generation and in any culture. I think that there is a desperate blindness right now concerning what God can do in America right now. I think we're missing a great opportunity. And I only say this because I go around the country during this time trying to promote simple tools for reaching the lost. I'm complaining now. Let me just tell you right away so you know. I'm complaining. But the point is I go around to all these churches and give simple tools and nobody's interested in them. Even though the tools, and you know, they're flawed because they're from me, but these tools can be so specifically gauged for a COVID season type atmosphere. People aren't interested. The reason is, in their heart, they don't believe their neighbors will be interested. That's unbelief. That has to be dealt with. You know, the 1960s remind me a whole lot, not that I was alive then, but 1960s remind me a whole lot of today. You know, there was a lot of chaos in the 60s. My father-in-law grew up here in Chicago, and he said it was more exciting to go downtown and watch the riots than to watch Roy Rogers, you know, and Ben Cartwright to shoot people up and stuff because it was just crazy. And he says way worse than what we have today. Did you know in the 1960s they aired commercials for LSD on public television? Okay, so it was a time of drugs, right? It was a time of assassinations. You know, it was a few key people that got assassinated in the 1960s. And then in 1967, all these Middle Eastern countries surrounded Israel. This is a Six-Day War. And boy, it looked kind of interesting. And there was a guy named Hal Lindsey who wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, 1967-68, right around there. Now, it's about 350 pages, and I'm going to save you some time. I'm going to summarize the book in one sentence. Are you ready? Pack your bags, we're going home. All right, you don't need to read the book now. There it was. Actually, that is a little bit of an overstatement. I mean, there are some very good things in the book, and he's a great guy, I'm sure. But that was the basic idea. look at what's happened. The world's gone crazy, and the drugs and the violence and the riots and the political unrest like we've never seen in America before, and now these countries are surrounding Israel. Ah, this is it. This has got to be it. You know, he was at least 53 years wrong. And let me go one step further. The 1970s saw some of the greatest church growth in America. Some of you here today were saved in the 1970s as a result of the outreach of this church. This church started, I don't know what the numbers were in the early 1970s, but I don't know if it was that great, but I know by the end of the 1970s, going into the early 1980s, it had increased something to 800-900, something like this. God was working. You know, friends, we could be at that same point here in America today. And yet if our eyes are not open to see this, we could miss our chance, we could miss our opportunity, that people are far more open than you and I could ever imagine, and people are hiding their fears and hiding the distress that is in their life. But when you begin to talk to them and they open up to you, you find out they really are looking for answers right now. And we could just go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. We are struggling with dim vision. And I want you to understand that the opening of your spiritual eyes and my spiritual eyes is indeed the key to reaching the world. That's what's wrong. In other words, that's why it's not working right now in the cases where it's not. Andrew Murray, in his book on the School of Prayer, said this: the power of receiving the promises of God depends entirely on the power of spiritual perception. Let me say it again, because it's scholarly, and I had to read it 15 times before I understood it. So let's see if you can get it on number 2 here. The power of receiving the promises of God depends entirely on the power of spiritual perception. In other words, you and I, the power that we need to do God's will comes by vision, by spiritual perception. That's the way that he puts it. In other words, you know what he said? He said, share the vision, reach the world. That's what he said. Watchman Nee, on the same subject, said, not just knowing something about the truth, nor understanding some important doctrines, it is not an intellectual knowledge at all, but an opening of the eyes of the heart to see. You may not feel it, you may not understand it, but you know it, for you have seen it. That is precisely what Jesus was intending to do to his disciples. Let me give it in a imagery that might help. It helps me to think of it in this way. I want you to think of this vision of what God can do being blocked from our view by trees, these large trees of unbelief. Maybe we'll think of the words of John, who said the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Who planted these trees of unbelief? An enemy hath done this. And everything, every plant that is not planted by my Father must be rooted out. Jesus said that these, in reference to that, these are blind leaders of the blind. They have no vision. So I want you to picture these trees. And I want you to picture that the goal of Jesus is, I just got to get rid of these trees. And as soon as I do, we're clear. We're going to reach the world. The miracles of Jesus were strategically directed to do just this. Let me give you a very few examples of that. The miracle catch. Jesus, by bringing the disciples out, and they cast the nets in where they thought that they couldn't catch any fish, and then they caught a great draught. They came to learn that more can be caught than all of them thought. Right? They thought they couldn't catch anything. And more were caught than any of them thought. Now, here's what Jesus was doing with this miracle. Picture Jesus with an axe in his hand. And the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Jesus wants them to know that more can be reached than you think, And they're going to be reached by you. Who put the nets in? The disciples did. That was the second swing by you. And the third swing at the tree was this, through divine power. In other words, you need to factor me in. I'm going to show up. I'm going to do something that you can't do. You just throw your nets into the water in faith. Let me do the rest. So every miracle that Jesus did with his disciples, by and large, had these same three ingredients. More can be reached than you think by you through divine power. And every time Jesus did this, his whole purpose was to produce faith in them. Folks, listen, our faith is so low, we can't believe how low our faith is today and what God can do. And that's what's killing us. That's what's hindering us. How about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus wanted them to know. Remember that? He asked, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip's over there crunching numbers on the calculator. And trying to figure out in his head. And Jesus wanted them to know that more can be fed than you thought in your head. You like these little rhymes? It's just kind of to help the sermon to have a little bit of life in it, okay? I'm trying here. More can be fed than you thought in your head. Almost sounds like a rap. I better be careful here. We don't want to get into that, but Jesus says, watch what I can do. And they didn't think they could feed that many, but far more were fed than they ever thought. And who did the feeding? The disciples did. Through you, they're going to be fed by divine power. There you have the same three swings. The axe is laid to the root of this tree of unbelief that more can be saved than you think. Through you, by divine power. Every miracle Jesus did in this line of thinking had those same three basic ingredients. And the crescendo of all of that is right here in the upper room discourse. And the trees fell down. And the world was reached. If you and I could come to see this and to believe this, we will be halfway there. The problem is in you and in me. It's never the harvest. It's not an indifferent Savior. It's unbelief. Now let me move to our last point here as we wind this down. We almost would come to a place then where we would say, well, what can I do? What am I supposed to make myself have a vision? To clear it. Now, again, I have to be careful. I'm not talking about seeing things on the side of a barn or formations of Mary in your pancake syrup or something like that. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about seeing what God sees, believing what God believes. I think you know that. But it almost seems like we're waiting on God. But I'm going to tell you that that's not true. The next move is ours. I'm going to show you what it is. But the next move is ours. Do you remember what the Lord told Moses when he was dealing with a group of people who were struggling with unbelief in the wilderness? In Numbers chapter 14, here's what the Lord told Moses. How long will it be ere you believe me? Okay, who's waiting on who? God's looking at his watch and he says, Moses. And the words he says are so human, if you didn't know the Lord had said them, you'd think some other human said them. Moses! How long shall it be before these people will believe me? The delay of them at receiving the promises. Remember, the power to receive the promises depends on the power of spiritual perception. That's what happened in the wilderness. The delay of them reaching the promised land and obtaining the promises of God was their unbelief, and God was waiting on them. The point is, the next move was theirs. God was waiting for their response to his ability. Well, what is that next move? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to just do this quickly. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to only pull one thread of truth through these passages. And I'm not going to belabor. There's obviously much more. I'm not trying to condense all the truths here, but I think this will help. getting over the vision hump is sometimes a great difficulty for me, for all of us. But it can be done. The believing God. But he's waiting for something from us that we're going to learn about in just a moment. There's a church in north of Atlanta, Georgia. And it's a church, I would say, probably similar in size to this one. And this particular church was able to get over the vision hump. They shared the vision. And out of this church, there are 40 missionary families all over the world. I'm not talking about missionaries they support. They have other missionaries that they support. I'm saying out of their home church. And not that they have 40 historically that have now some retired and so forth. I mean like present day. They have one in almost every country in South America, all over the place. I run into them all the time. All the time. At nearly every missions conference I've gone to this year, there have been one and sometimes two. I was the only other missionary, and the others were from this church. Isn't that amazing? They pull something like 1.2 million in support annually with just the missionaries from their church. By the way, don't be worried that your vision might ever outgrow God's pocketbook. Well, we couldn't do that. Come on, we started sending that many families out of Marquette Manor. How would you come up with the money? Don't worry about that. All right? God will provide for that. Your vision will never outgrow God's pocketbook, okay? You just keep going as far as you want, and you'll never, oh, I'm sorry, guys, can't send any more missionaries out. We don't have the money to do this. By the way, you know what the name of this church is? Vision Baptist Church. But what has happened in that church, and it, by the way, it's a phenomenon. I think it's an American phenomenon that this church has come into sharing the vision with God, and what are they doing? They're reaching the world. One church. Can you imagine what would take place if churches all across America began getting the same vision? See, again, you may be feeling a little bit of like, I'm getting a little queasy, like, okay, what am I supposed to do? All right, well, that's all intended. In this passage of Scripture, in Mark chapter 6, Christ reveals himself to be the manna from heaven. He feeds the multitudes, and they're out in the wilderness. And so Jesus is saying to them that I am the manna that came from heaven. Don't expect bread to fall from the sky in the form of manna. That's just a picture of who I am. And now that picture is satisfied. It's fulfilled in all that I am, the bread of life. In John chapter 6 and verse number 45, Jesus and his disciples enter into a storm, and Jesus is going to test them to see if they had been brought to faith through the miracle of the multiplied bread and fish. And there's a storm that takes place, and the panic on board of the ship revealed the hardness of their unbelieving hearts. Their doubting cries pierced the night and gave away the secret of their heart. And notice what Jesus says in chapter 6. And verse number 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They didn't understand or the impact of the miracle that Christ had performed for some reason didn't register. And the Lord was longing for them to fully see and comprehend who he was and what he could do. Now we're skipping through this because I want you to get the context. Jesus performs more miracles at the end of John 6. In John 7, Christ deals with a group of Pharisees that were completely blind. They stressed an outward conformity and couldn't see the hypocrisy of their sinful hearts. And notice what Jesus says in John 7, verse 14. Mark. Hopefully he didn't turn to John. All right, Mark 7, verse 14 says, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Now, this is the theme of these passages. Listen to me. Look at verse 16. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Well, the disciples didn't understand. And in a very gracious, gentle way, Jesus rebukes them in verse 18. He said unto them, "Are ye also without understanding?" Are ye so without understanding also? Now, that spirit is going to pick up. It's going to intensify. In John chapter 7, in verse number 31, we have the first of what is called the spitting miracles. There are very little in the book of Mark that is unique to Mark. It's 90%, about 90% you'll find in the other synoptic gospels. But the two spitting miracles are miracles you don't find anywhere else. So they're very significant, and you're going to see that they form two bookends of truth that are surrounding what I'm telling you about right now. So the first one, this man comes to Jesus, and the Bible says he was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Now, I would assume he had not been deaf from birth, or he would not be able to speak at all. I would assume that his deafness has caused his speech impediment, at least to some degree, because he's not able to hear how people pronounce words. And so his speech is not correct. And notice what happens in verse number 33. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude, which he does in both of the spitting miracles, and put his finger into his ear, and he spit and touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, looking up to heaven, now watch this, he sighed. And he said unto him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." Christ brings this man aside for what I would consider an object lesson for his disciples. And I believe that was the primary intention of it. And this man, who could not speak plainly yet because of his ears, would speak plain again. Notice the order of the healing, verse 35. Straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. The same was true of Christ's disciples. When they would have ears to hear, they would know how to speak. And they would no longer be men of unclean lips. In Christ, I want you to get this emphasis, he sighed. Now, in chapter 8, we have the feeding of the 4,000. This is the second time. And this miracle was repeated to such detail, it would cause the most insensitive man an intense case of deja vu. I mean, there's no way that these disciples can be like, "Well, we've been here before. He's doing it. There he is. He's breaking that bread again. Whoa, the same miracle." But despite that, notice their offensive words of unbelief in verse 4 of chapter 8. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Or let me put that in the Old Testament terminology. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? If only they had the ability to see the sickening irony of those words in this situation. Here is a repeat of manna falling in the wilderness, and his disciples are repeating the same exact words of unbelieving Israel. Now, you can sense the tension in the Lord is building. Let me say this carefully. It's a little bit of sanctified irritation. You're going to see that. There is a building irritation here toward the disciples. In chapter 8, verse number 10, Jesus comes across some Pharisees again who are totally blind. Of course, the disciples felt like they were far beyond these blind Pharisees, and so they didn't see themselves in the same group with them. But here's what happens in verse 14. Notice carefully. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." In other words, they think Jesus is using a clever, coy way to rebuke us because of our unforgetfulness about bringing bread. And I'm going to tell you, this is irritating. It's irritating to me, and it's irritating to the Lord. Verse 17, "And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" You can just see them with their heads down.
12.
"And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?"
7.
And he said unto them, notice these words, how is it that you do not understand? And again, the understanding is connected to this idea of blindness, spiritual blindness. And we're going to wrap this up right now. And I think somebody told me that noon everything's done, so I'm shooting for that. So according to this clock, I'm still okay. The disciples, they thought they were better off than the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus in the same chapter asked them, who do men say that I am? And you can almost see the rooster Peter puffing out his chest. Oh, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're one of the prophets in Isaiah. What about you guys? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in just a few verses, Peter will look into the eyes of Jesus and say, you will not be crucified. I don't care what Isaiah 53 says. I'm smarter than you. We won't let it happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. See, they thought they could see. Well, because they did see better than the Pharisees. Do you know there's something worse than being completely blind? It's being half blind. There's something worse than being blind. It's being blind and not knowing it. Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, you're blind and you know not. You have no vision and you don't know it. That's worse. How could Jesus make these disciples to see what response he wanted from them and what he wants from me and you this morning? Well, the answer is found in the second spitting miracle. Look at what it says in verse number 22. And we'll finish with this in Mark 8. And he cometh in Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Okay, here we go. Object lesson 2. And when he had spit on his eyes. Now, by the way, I don't know any culture in which spitting in someone's face is a good thing. Maybe I'm wrong. You might, Brother Perkins might correct me. Papua New Guinea, they've got some unique things that they do, you know, eating people and stuff like that. But I don't know if that's the tradition. I'm being facetious. But I don't know of any culture personally where spitting in someone's face is like, good morning. I don't know, and it could be wrong. Do you know that our unbelief and our lack of vision is a shameful thing? Now, somebody watching that from the city would have been like, wow, what kind of a guy is this? You know, all smooth is not necessarily good for us. Jesus at times was very rough. Because all smooth puts God's people into a deep sleep of a false security. What did Jesus do when he turned upon Peter and said, you devil, get behind me? He spat in his face. That's what he did. I think I would rather have him spit in my face than to call me Satan. Our unbelief has got to begin to be viewed as our problem. And it's shameful that we can't see the God that we have and the greatness of His power and how God can reach souls and the power of the gospel if we would just go and preach it, what God would do. It is a shameful thing. I think that's the spitting. Now, I think the other reason Jesus didn't invite the crowd is because this is the only miracle Jesus had to take a second swing at. Now, it's intentional. It wasn't like, oh, that didn't work? Okay, let's try this again. Back up. No, that's not the point. Now, notice what happens. The Bible says in the middle of verse number 23, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw. Ah, do you see anything? Now, Jesus already knows the answer to that question. He healed the man halfway on purpose. This man is now facing a critical issue. He either says to Jesus, because I don't want to get spit on again, yeah, I can see fine. Thank you. Thank you. I'll be going back to my village now. That's the temptation, right? I don't want to be humiliated again. But you know what he says? I can see, but not like I should. I can half see, which means I can half not see. 50-50, you know, 100. Look at the verse, verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. Now, you know what God is asking for me and you is honesty and humility. I think that's the two things he was looking for out of this man. Same thing with the Syrophoenician woman. The way she approached the Lord was with pride, assuming that it's his problem that her daughter is vexed. But when she got on her knees in front of God and said, it's not your problem, it's my problem, everything changed. What God wants you and me to do is to come before him in a humility and honesty and say, my lack of vision is my own fault. I can see better than lost people, but I see men walking in streets. Are you with me? And I realize to reach this world, I have to share your vision. And I don't got the 20/20 vision of Almighty God right now. In fact, I'm wearing some pretty big bifocals right now, and I can barely see what's happening. I've been staggered by the COVID-19 thing, staggered by the cultural responses to it and the indifference to the gospel, and on the list can go. You don't need me to give you the grocery list. But God, I come humbly and honestly and say, I need you to touch me again. I need a divine working from you to open mine eyes. The next move is on you. Do you see that? Don't think I'm waiting for God. Oh, no. God's waiting for you. And that is the response he wants to see. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I know we're not doing a public come forward invitation. I understand for safety reasons. But if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I need a vision. I'm tired of singing songs, the truth of which has no corresponding reality in my life. I'm tired of the unbelief in my heart that as I walk through another perfunctory annual missions conference, I have no vision of what God's going to do. God, I want to share your vision so that in doing so, I can be part of reaching the world. Hey, friend, if you feel helpless, you're in good company. You're in good company. Would you come humbly and honestly? If you'd say, Brother Phil, I can honestly say God spoke to my heart this morning about this very subject. And if I were to examine my heart, yeah, I lack vision. It's the need. It's the need of the hour. And I can't do it. But humbly and honestly, I come before God today and say, it's my problem. God, help me. Give me a vision. Open my eyes. If that's you, just raise your hand so I can pray for you this morning. Praise God. All across the auditorium and some still coming up. Amen. Amen. Thank you. That's the first step right there. Praise God. Now I'm going to turn things over to Pastor Schlegel to conclude the service in a way that he sees fit.